The title today is Forgiven Much. Forgiven Much. And the video we're going to watch is by the Bible Project. I use these things in school. They're really good. The video we're going to watch is about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so it's going to give you some information about the author, why it was written, who it was written to. And what I want you to pay close attention to is who was 1 John written to.
The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God, and they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John clearly address this conflict. 2nd John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation or support, and this church community is not to offer any. 3rd John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk, and he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches, and 1 John was written as a response to all of this as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John and then a clear conclusion. And the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message." And then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, These others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so, if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, if God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already in this moment have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers, but he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are in fact the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love, and that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever, which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit, and it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols, that is, to resist any temptation to remake the surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, others-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
I wanted to show you that because 1 John is not a letter. It's a sermon. And it's a sermon to all of the churches that he had some responsibility to. So I want you to keep that in mind. You should be there in 1 John, and we're going to read, starting in chapter 1, we're going to read all of chapter 1. Is that okay? Is it all right if we read the Bible today? Imagine that. That would be a good thing, right? That which was from the beginning, which we, remember he said there's we and you, right? Which we heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen. Now you're going to see that John starts to repeat himself. And what he's doing is he's saying, we are eyewitnesses. This is not something somebody told me about. I got it from him. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Notice that's that word koinonia that the video talked about. So this is speaking to someone who is not in koinonia, someone who's outside the fellowship, right? Many times during a sermon, most of the time I'm ministering the word to believers, but if we get a sense at the leading of the Holy Spirit that there's somebody who has not accepted him, we will take a rabbit trail, so to speak, and begin to throw the net out and say, every head bow, every eye closed, and give somebody the opportunity to receive Jesus. So understand, that's what's taking place. He's saying, we're telling you this, we've seen it with our own eyes, and we're telling you so that you can have fellowship with us, right? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You're going to be blessed. When you get in on the koinonia, the fellowship, you're going to be blessed. Your joy will be full. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you might get the impression, because of the way that's laid out, that walking in the light is how you get cleansed. I want to submit to you that's backwards. When you get cleansed, you will walk in the light. It will become the evidence that you're righteous, is how you live. Okay? Keep that in your thinking. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, this is what I want to get to. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, to me, in a very strict reading by itself, out of context, would suggest to me that in order to achieve forgiveness from God, I must confess my sins. Is that how it sounds to you? And I believed that way for a very long time. Notice I put that in the past tense. I'm going to help you resolve this. I know a lot of people, they use 1 John 1:9 like aspirin. They sin, then they go and they confess it, and they get forgiveness. See, but I want to suggest to you, remember who the audience is. These are people outside. If somebody says that they don't have sin, look at the next verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God is saying, I have forgiven you. And a person that would say, well, I have no sin, they're like, I don't need your forgiveness. God is saying, I've set up a covenant. Forgiveness is complete and it's there for you. It belongs to you. You just need to agree with that. In every case with a covenant, there's always two parties. And covenant is the strongest word used for an agreement. The only two places that we see that word is in legal documents and in the Bible. We don't use that term. Now, in the Jewish culture, they use covenant quite a bit. Covenant's a big deal. And it means to cut. And it's not to be broken. But you can break it. If you don't have the ability to break it, it's not a covenant. So you have to be agreeing, okay? Now, I'm going somewhere, so bear with me. In verse 9, the word confess is the word homologeo, and it means to assent, that is, acknowledge, which is really a verbal agreement. Remember, we've been talking about walking with God. We can't walk with God unless we agree with Him. So what do? We agree with Him that we need Him. We agree with Him that we have sinned, and therefore we need forgiveness. And it's not that God in verse 9 is issuing the forgiveness at that moment. It's already in place. You're engaging it. You're activating it for you. The person that says, I don't need that. It's not a sin to do that. That's not a sin, right? Well, then they're lost. And they're basically saying, God's a liar, right? God's already done His part of the covenant. He has reconciled us to Himself. We're going to look at it. What people have done is they built a whole doctrine out of one verse, out of context. Who's He talking to? He's talking to people that are not in the fellowship. And He's telling them, you need to agree that you need God's forgiveness. Once you do that, you've activated that forgiveness for you. Now, I'm spending a lot of time on this very thing because it's a big deal. Go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. He says, I write to you little children. Now, who are we talking to? Okay. Now, we're talking to family members, right? Okay. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, if we have to confess to get forgiven, that's double talk. Same writer, a few verses later, right? Let's break it down even farther. The word, it's one Greek word, which we have to use two words, are forgiven, means to send away, to omit, to put away, or to send away. Now, guess what? This word is in the perfect tense. This is a big deal. This is pivotal. You got to get this right here. The perfect tense means past completed action with present ongoing results. Did you hear it? That's the way this is written. It is a present tense condition, ongoing results due to a past accomplishment. Oh, it's going to get better. See, I've had to reconcile this. It's like, well, what do I do with 1 John 1:9? If I sin, I got to confess, because I live that way. I live like I have to inventory every sin in my life. What a curse that is. What about the ones I miss? Am I going to hell? I lived that way. If I didn't, and I'm telling you, there's denominations. If you don't go to confession and do your penance, if you don't do that, man, you're in trouble. But I'm telling you, this news is better than you could ever imagine. You are forgiven. He said, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Past, all of it. Present, and all of it in the future. Things you haven't even done yet. Okay. And I'm using 1 John to teach that. All right, go over to Romans 5. Oh, it's going to get gooder. Mm-hmm. We're going to call it mega good. Romans 5. Now, this is Pastor Josh's favorite territory in the Bible, and I can sure see why. And I'm telling you, and every time I go through it, just to review, I see stuff, and we're going to see stuff you've never seen before. You've read it, but I'm telling you, the sky is open. There's a revelation here that if you'll get it, this makes life so much easier. We are not forgiven as we go, because that hinges on my ability to inventory and to confess it, right? That can't be right. In none of Paul's writings did he ever say that once. It's not anywhere in there. It's only here is where they get that doctrine from. Look at Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, is that past tense? By faith, we have, watch this, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? We have is active present tense. Active present tense means to hold in the hand, to possess, and to enjoy. Now that's up to you, right? It's up to me to hold the peace, to possess it, and to enjoy it. God can't force me to enjoy something. That's up to me. Now, we don't confess to be forgiven. We say it because we are forgiven. Okay? Now, I'm going to establish this out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, let's keep reading. Skip down to verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, God did this. While we were sinners, he did it. So let me ask you a question. What did you do to make that happen? You were estranged from him. What did you do? He did it. Keep reading. Gets better. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, talk about estranged, we were reconciled to God. Oh, please don't miss this. Please don't check out on me. We were reconciled to God while we were enemies. What did you do to make that happen? He, while you were estranged from him, reconciled us to himself. I mean, I've read this, I don't know how many times. A lot of times, and I'm only seeing it today. Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now look at that. There's two parts. That's the covenant. God's done his part. He is okay with you. He's reconciled you to himself. Now you have to receive it. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. I want you to look at this. Now, when we talk about sin and we talk about being imputed, we're talking about debt. Right? Debt is a transaction that you owe. If you go through the checkout line, you've heard me share it many times. Imputed is an accounting term. You use that debit card. It imputes that transaction to your account. It takes the money that you owe, right, and gives it to the point of sale. Okay? That's what imputed means. So until the law showed up, there was no debt. There's no debt. Sin is still in the world and it's wreaking havoc, but there's nothing you could do to pay for it. There's no debt that God held you responsible to until the law. So guess what? Law imposes debt. Okay? Ooh, I got help. Thank you. This is going better than I thought. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Notice that death is reigning, right? Over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift. That sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? You know, do you think God just added that word, just free gift? A gift is free, right? If it's a gift. Here's a gift. But if there's strings attached, that's a wage. That's some sort of exchange, right? It's free gift. This is to emphasize the fact there's nothing you did. You were a sinner. You sinner, you. You were an enemy of God. And he reconciled you to himself. You simply receive it. Oh, it's going to get better. I got an illustration. I can't wait to get to it. Are you ready? It helped me reconcile this whole thing. I've literally spent a while at 1 John 1:9. How do I explain that to somebody? And I've had people say, well, you know, you need to confess so it closes the door to the devil. I believe that's true, but that can't be all of it. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Glory to God. Now go over to Luke chapter 7. Are you getting happy yet? What I'm here to tell you is you are forgiven. And that forgiveness is all-inclusive. You are categorically forgiven. Jesus dealt with sin as a category. What he paid, what he did, took care of every sin ever. I'm reading scriptures. Are we reading the book? Okay, so we're good, right? Luke 7, look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, I have a picture so that you can understand. See, when I see people eating, I see them sitting at a table, and so I would have to imagine this girl crawling under the table from the back, underneath the chair. So I have a picture so you can kind of see that's how that looked. That's the way they sat for a meal, okay? They're reclining, but they're sort of laying on their side. So this woman would come around, obviously, on the opposite side of the table and begin to weep over his feet, okay? This is such an amazing thing. This is an account. It's not a parable. This happened. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Notice, he didn't say this out loud, okay? This is just him kind of maybe internally grumbling a little bit, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what man or woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, it doesn't say what her sin was. It's assumed that she was probably a prostitute, but who knows? We don't really know. But obviously, whatever it was apparently well known. And Jesus answered. Now, Jesus, we heard Marvin Winans years ago was preaching from this. It was one of the best messages. And he's talking about, he goes, Jesus will mess up your little party. And he answered, exactly. You see that word, he answered? He answered. He answered. This came out as an accusation, didn't it? Okay. He answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor. What were we talking about? Debt. Okay. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Pull up that next slide. This is what that looks like. Jesus didn't stop her. When you see people trying to worship other people, they stop them. Or worshiping angels. The angels say, oh, no, no, see that you don't do that. We're servants. This is appropriate. Why? He's the Messiah. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Guess what that is? Perfect tense. Perfect tense. Are forgiven. For she loved much. Now, in a strict reading of that, it looks like she's forgiven because she loved. Again, that's backwards. She's loving because she has been forgiven. In fact, look at what he goes on to say. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Perfect tense. There it is again. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? I could go into this whole thing about forgiveness. There's two different words. This word is reserved for God's forgiveness. It is the one that omits and eliminates sin. The forgiveness that applies to us, the root of that word is charis, grace. And it is to pardon as an act of your will. It's completely different. We can get them confused. You need to know which is which. This one is eliminating the woman's sins. Isn't that powerful? Your faith, watch this, has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith, what's that got to do with it? Why did he mean bring that up? Your faith. Now, I would submit to you that at some point Jesus saw this woman before this event and told her that she was forgiven. She was so grateful that she was forgiven. When she heard that he was at the Pharisee's house, she went in there and purposed to pour out that oil and to wipe his feet with her tears and her hair. She purposed to do that, right? People that think that only their past sins up to now is forgiven, love little, because now they have to do it. They have to do it. They accept the debt. They're having to do it. We love much. Why? Because we've been forgiven all of that, all of this, and all of that. This revelation will cause you to love God more than any other revelation I can think of. Whoever's been forgiven much, he's forgiven me of all of it. How much more could he forgive? All right. He mentions her faith. Are you ready for this? Here's the illustration. I finally got it. I'm like, Lord, how do I explain this? Well, it's just like you got a credit card in the mail. Okay, and that credit card says you're approved, pre-approved. So now you have to open the envelope. You got to take the card and look on the back. There's an 800 number that you're going to call. And then you're going to give them some information and you activate the card. If you don't activate the card, you'll have no benefit. Even though you're pre-approved, it's God's resources. He's paid it all. All of it is paid. It all belongs to you, but you have to activate it. That's your faith. It's already there and it's in place, but until you activate it, there's no benefit. God has reconciled us to himself. We, by faith, receive the reconciliation. We activate the card. Isn't that simple? Remember the paralytic with his four buddies, and they couldn't get close enough to Jesus? And so when they saw they couldn't get near him, they're like, hey, we got an idea. They climb up on the roof. They start opening that roof and drop him down right there. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith. And that's pretty obvious. What was visible about their faith? Look what they're doing. We can get you there, Joe. We're going to get you right down front. We're going to get you there. I mean, all four of them had faith to lower Joe down. And you know, Joe had faith to let them four crazy guys let him do it. I mean, if one guy was a little slow, out he could go. I mean, that'd be a bad situation, right? But imagine, that is faith in action. And Jesus says the same thing to him. Your sins are forgiven. And again, it's the forgiveness that's assigned to God. And of course, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they got all kinds of myth. Who does this man think he is? Only God can do that. And you know what? They're right. Amen. They're right. And he said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no evidence of a big pile of sins being erased, right? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the exousia, the authority, the power, the privilege to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And what did he do? He forever connected the forgiveness of sins and healing. It works the same way. How do we get forgiven? You're already forgiven. How do I activate it? By faith. I activate the card. It's mine. It belongs to you. The forgiveness is there. It works the same way with healing. It's already there. It belongs to you. By faith, you activate it. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm leaving the country in a couple of weeks. Pastor Dennis is going to be here next week, so I'm trying to fit this all into one thing. It probably should have been about three parts, but here you go. I couldn't leave it undone, and I could have used a lot more. But like I said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, remember perfect tense, past tense accomplishment, ongoing repeated results. Hebrews 9, look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It didn't just say having obtained redemption. It's eternal redemption. That's very important. There it is, right? The word eternal means perpetual. Watch this. It is used of past time and future as well.
That's what it means.
Look at it. So why would anybody preach that we're forgiven up to the place of the born-again experience, and from now on you got to maintain it by your confession? You got to confess it out. we've been robbed. We've had help with this thing. That's a tough road to plow, man. I mean, that's hard. And what does that do? That keeps you sin conscious. And when you're sin conscious, you're not aware of God. If you'll believe right, you will live right. Some people think, oh, you're giving people a license to do whatever. No, I'm not. When you really genuinely get this revelation, you will love Him much. You will love Him more because you know that it's all taken care of. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I use this portion of Scripture quite a bit. And it says some of the same things that we've already seen, but just further confirmation. Okay? Starting in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself." Did you see it? So who got reconciled? Us to who? And who did it? God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job, is to go around and tell people God is okay with you. Receive it. All you got to do is believe it and receive it. Confession is important to the born-again experience. What are you doing? You're acknowledging what He said. I'm agreeing with Him. Lord, I need You. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, there's people out there that believe that people are handpicked by God. They're called the elect. I don't even want to go down that road. That's just ignorance gone to seed. I mean, that's just crazy. Because John 3:16 says, whosoever, right? Whosoever, reconciling the world to Himself, not, look at this, imputing their trespasses to them. Guess what? The debt of your sins are not on your account. They're on Jesus' account. And it's paid in full. Forever. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's their part. Receive it. By faith, activate the account. Can you see it? For, or you could say, because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Remember, He did it while we were still sinners. With a full expectation that once you hear this good news, you're going to jump on it. You're going to say, oh yeah, count me in. And that's it. Believe it. And this makes getting with Him easy. The closer you get to Him, the better you'll live. It's not because we hand you a lot of thou shalt nots. Remember, once you introduce law, you introduce debt. It strengthens sin. You're free from all of that. Until the law came, there was no imputation of debt, right? And after Jesus, so there's this window where there was law. And again, we try to merit things on our own. Remember, when we talk about the flesh, especially through the book of Romans, we're talking more about self-effort than just fleshly lust and things like that. It's about us trying to do this. It's human nature that we're going to start comparing ourselves with ourselves. That's why I said religion is mean. Religion thinks they got it all together and they're looking down their nose at people. We all come short, don't we? All of us come short. I don't ever want to get caught being that guy, ever. Now, the way we're going to close, we're going to do like we've been doing. We're going to have communion together. And we kind of talked about it at the end of worship, about seeing Him. Seeing Him. We call communion now the meal that heals. We believe that because we take communion, it's not just forgiveness of sin, but it's the healing of the body. right? We're going to rightly discern his body. And so we're healed. His body was broken so we could be healed. They're coupled together. But don't look at the means in which the healing comes, which is communion. Don't separate communion from him. He said, this is my cup. This is my blood. This is my body. When you take communion today, I want you to see Jesus. See Jesus, and healing can happen. So we're going to do a confession. I choose to agree with God. Therefore, I am healed. I am forgiven of all sin. Therefore, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. All right, ushers, if you'll direct some.